turning to Hosea chapter 11, and we're right on the transition point between chapter 11 and chapter 12. So we're reading the last verse of chapter 11, which is verse 12, and then the first verse of chapter 12, verse 1. One of the reasons why we're slowing down and looking at these two particular verses is that there's been a cycle that we've seen in the book of Hosea. We've seen it from the beginning in chapters 1 to 3. It's the cycle of sin, and then judgment, and then renewal or restoration. Sin and judgment and renewal. And it's important that we see that that is actually repeated several times in the book of Hosea, and it's repeated in this section, sin and judgment and renewal. That's important because that's the pattern through which you see the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to see sin, you need to see judgment that fell on him, and you need to see the restoration that God provides, the renewal that he provides in Jesus Christ. And so this is why we're looking at the book of Hosea, and it's the reason why we're slowing down, because this section, these two verses, is like a summary of what's about to follow. That's important for us. Verse 12 of chapter 11, this is God's word. Ephraim compass me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Ephraim feedeth on wind, and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. That's the precious word of living in the true God. The last part of the book of Hosea began or ended with an image that we didn't concentrate on the possible humor of it, but it's a powerful image. The Lord is going to roar like a lion, and the people are going to come trembling like birds. We don't always think of such images as funny because we're thinking of the Lord as the lion who's able to roar, who's able to gather from the nations, who's able to cause his people to come trembling from faraway places. But a lion roaring and birds scattering might make some top 10 videos. But as we open this passage, we don't have such images. We have something else, something that's far more personal. As the Lord speaks in verse 12, and he says that he is surrounded, compass about with lies. You know, a compass is a circle. And so it's a way of saying that God is surrounded with lies. Now, this is a pretty amazing statement, because he said in chapter 11 and verse 9 that he is the Holy One in the midst of his people. But now we find out that the Holy One in the midst of his people is being surrounded with lies. And the language of lies and deception is pretty important to this passage. It actually appears three times just in these two verses. Lies, deceit, deception. It's the way that the second section of the book opened in chapter 4 and verse 2. Lies. Look at what it says in verse 12. Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Two times. Lying, deceit. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, we find that Ephraim daily increases lies. The Holy One is surrounded by lies, deceit. That's a serious thing, because this passage is a hinge. It's a transition point from the picture of the return from exile that we saw when the lion roared and the birds came trembling toward him, to another picture of this pattern: sin and judgment and renewal. Now we're seeing another picture of the judgment. Israel is on the verge of destruction one more time. It's like you're a witness to a crime and you're asked to repeat the story again and again and again. Except this is on the lips of God through the prophet Hosea. He's repeating the crime. He's clarifying details as he goes along. He's repeating the crime so that you might see how serious it is that the northern kingdom has surrounded God with deceit. It says in chapter 12 and verse 7 that we'll see tonight that Ephraim is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. Israel is like the merchant who defrauds people by weighing down one part of the balance in order to present the product as being more than it really is, or less than it really is. In either case, to defraud people, to show people a balance that's deceitful. The balance is supposed to be true. The balance is supposed to be even. The transaction is supposed to be even, but God doesn't see it that way, at least in regards to the way the northern kingdom does business. And so he says that he's surrounded with lies. Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Non-stop lies. As one person puts it, soul-destroying lies. Surrounded with lies. Some among us don't like wearing a mask. Believe it's a lie. But when other people are wearing a mask, it feels like everybody's lying. At least to some. Imagine what it's like for the Lord to be surrounded with lies, non-stop lies, soul-destroying lies among his own people. They engage in deceit. We're going to find out in chapter 12 that he's going to compare them to Jacob. And not always the best things that we remember about Jacob. We'll see that tonight. But I want you to just think about this reality, being surrounded with lies. Imagine that someone said to you that you had committed a crime. You know you didn't, but they said you did. And people in your neighborhood began to surround your house. People that you work with began to come up to your house and join the protest, the demand that you receive justice for this crime that you committed. This is the position of the living God, the covenant Lord, as he's surrounded with lies. He says that Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. There's a positive description of Judah here. There's a period of time in which Judah is still faithful. This little slice of redemptive history when Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is falling away, surrounding him with lies, and yet Judah is still faithful. A time when Hezekiah, listened to the prophets and arranged his policies according to them. Judah didn't fall right away like Samaria did. And he says that Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. In the time of Hezekiah, Judah won a victory over the Assyrians. We read in 2 Kings 18 to 19. But Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is different. Samaria is surrounding him with lies. They compass him about with them. They are filled with deceit. The house of Israel referring to the kingdom. But then he says something else. He uses the language of being pastured, of being shepherded. But he uses it in this way. Ephraim is the lamb, and Ephraim is in the pasture. And Ephraim chooses to feed not on the green grass, not on the still waters that are provided, not on the word of God that they've been given. No, instead, Ephraim feedeth on the wind. Now, feeding is supposed to be good, right? You're supposed to eat as one who's being shepherded, but it all depends on what you eat. Proverbs 15, verse 14 says that the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. Foolishness. Isaiah 44, 20 talks about feeding on ashes. But here the language is feeding on the wind. And what is more, it says that he followeth after the east wind. Just gasping for air, seeking to grasp something that they can't hold on to, that won't enable them to grow richer. They're feeding on the wind, it says. You know that passage in Ecclesiastes where everything is described as vanity and vexation of spirit. That's the language that's used here. It's given to us a little differently, feeding on the wind. Instead of striving after the wind, vexation of spirit, it's feeding on the wind, trying to take in something that you can't hold on to. Filled with lies, now taking in air all day long. The east wind, the serious way to put it, the east wind was an instrument of judgment in the scriptures. It's referred to again in Hosea 13 and verse 15, when it says, though Ephraim shall be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Judgment. Judgment coming from the living God. In the book of Job, there's a reference to the east wind in Job chapter 15, verse 1, when Eliphaz the Temanite says, should a wise man offer vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? You see the connection with that which is vain, that which is fruitless, that which is futile. Feeding on the wind is not going to cause you to grow. If you suck in air all the time, you're not going to have the proper nutrition that you need as a sheep. And if you're following after the east wind, you're following after that which is going to judge you. Well, the judgment is pretty clear. The reason for it, it's the third time that that word lie is used. It's there again in verse 12. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. And then it's explained. Because feeding on the wind might seem kind of abstract. What does that really mean? Following after the east wind, following after a judgment. That's kind of abstract too. We've already seen that the lies in verse 7 of chapter 12 have to do with false balances. Have to do with the way that they are engaging in business. They are lying to people. They're stealing from them because they're engaging in lies. But his central concern concerning these lies is something else. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, after saying that they feed on the wind, follow after the east wind of judgment, increasing in lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians. There's the central problem. Making a covenant with the Assyrians. They do make a covenant. It's present tense. It's a present activity that has immediate consequences for them. They make a covenant. That's a serious thing. Because on one level, a covenant is a political or international agreement. But on another level, because we're talking about the living God, the covenant is supposed to be Israel's relationship to the Lord. They're supposed to be in covenant with Him. And that's the covenant that's supposed to trump the other one. That's the covenant that's supposed to cause the covenants with the nations not to happen. Now, the backdrop for this particular reference is probably found in 2 Kings 17, the first six verses. I'd just like to read this to you so that you hear some of what Israel is doing at this time in history. 2 Kings 17, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria, northern kingdom, over Israel 9 years. And they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents, giving tribute to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. When you're in covenant with the nations, if they find something wrong in you, you're in their hands. You're in covenant with them. You've already begun to give tribute to them. If you don't keep it up, there are consequences. So the king is shut up in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. The king of Assyria is besieging the city. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria, and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. That's the judgment that God's been talking about in Hosea. That's the judgment for being in covenant with the Assyrians, for being in this false covenant. They're supposed to be in covenant with God. He alone is their Savior. They're in marriage with Him, a marriage covenant, which means something in terms of how they keep the law. It also means something in terms of their worship. It boils down to their business practices. And the very basic issue of forming a covenant with Assyria in the first place is rebelling against God. But they're giving tribute. We see in verse 1 here, oil is carried into Egypt. It's the precious olive oil. It was found in Palestine, the precious substance that the nations wanted, and they give it as tribute. They are giving away their precious oil to the nations around them. Engaging in this combination of alliances with Assyria and Egypt. Let's give oil to Egypt. We're in covenant with Assyria. All the while forgetting about the greater covenant. The one who says, you're surrounding me with lies. The one that they're married to. The one they're in covenant with. Judgment is certain because of this. But you know, for you and for me, as we find ourselves in relationship with the living God, it's very easy for us to fall into the deception of thinking that our relationships and promises that we make our allegiances can be combined with our allegiance with the Lord. At the very center of our spiritual life is this tendency to try to add relationships in this world with bosses, friends, other relationships to our relationship with Jesus Christ. When we break that central covenant, we begin to live in the way that the Northern Kingdom was living at this time. But you know, God did something about that. He did something about this situation where he was dwelling in the midst of lies, where lies surrounded him. He did something about this for you and for me in order to enable us to see sin and judgment and restoration as it points forward to Jesus Christ. God enabled us to see the resolution of all of this. Not just simply the wiping out of the Northern Kingdom, but something else that he did. Something else that he enabled us to see, that he enables us to understand as we turn in our Bibles to a passage like Mark 14. You see, the chief priests and the scribes are preparing Jesus to be the Passover lamb. They love falsehood and violence. And it comes forth as they engage in their plotting at the beginning of Mark 14, where it says, it was the feast of the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Now, the Lord, surrounded by lies, ought to simply judge these people like the Northern Kingdom was judged, seeking to take Jesus Christ by craft and put him to death. But of course, they were wise in the ways of the world. They said, we're not going to do this on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And along the way, this woman comes and she breaks an alabaster box. She pours the contents on the head of Jesus Christ. Jesus says that she is anointing his body for burial. Jesus is about to be encompassed by lies. He's about to be surrounded by lies and deceit. These deceitful practices that we read about in Hosea 11, going into chapter 12, it's not just abstract. It's not just God saying, I'm surrounded by lies as a metaphor. Jesus is actually going to experience the consequences of being surrounded by lies. And he does this for you and me. Those lies that are on the inside of us, they were expressed in the chief priests and the scribes. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, goes up to the chief priests in Mark 14:10, and he seeks to betray Jesus unto them, one of his own disciples. The lies. As we go on in this chapter, they even break bread. Jesus changes the Passover into the Lord's Supper, and Judas is there. At the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, Judas is there. He's surrounded by lies. There's deceit right there at the table with him. Why is he holding back the judgment for you and for me? And Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And he announces that all of his disciples are going to scatter, like it says in Zechariah. He goes into the garden and prays, and his disciples fall asleep. Their eyes are heavy, and they can't stay awake. There's spiritual warfare here. And then once again, Jesus is surrounded by lies. This time, In Mark 14, verse 43, Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Literal violence. The betrayal of Jesus Christ with weapons of war. What do we read in Psalm 46? He makes war cease. Be still and know that I am God. Jesus could just say, be still. What he did to the sea. He's surrounded by violence. He's surrounded by people who are lying. We know this as we go on further. They lay hands on him. They arrest him as if he's a thief. His disciples flee. And he goes before the high priest. Jesus Christ, again, surrounded by lies. Mark 14, 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. They can't find anything. They can't find something to pin on him. But that doesn't stop them. It doesn't stop deceit. It doesn't stop the violence. They have a false allegiance. They have formed an allegiance with Herod, with Pontius Pilate, the book of Acts tells us. They're conspiring against him, surrounded by lies. Many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. They can't find two witnesses that agree, but they're all false. Jesus is doing this for you and for me. To provide for us at God's throne of judgment against the falsehood that's in our hearts. Jesus is surrounded by lies. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither, so did their witness, agree together. And so the high priest asks him a question. Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee? Answer the charges. Jesus is supposed to answer false charges. He's surrounded by lies. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now Jesus is asked a direct question. Are you the Christ? Are you the one who comes to save God's people? And now we're going to hear from the lips of Jesus Christ. Surrounded by lies, we're going to hear the truth. Jesus Christ says, I am. Using language that refers to the living God. Back at the burning bush, I am who I am. I am that I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus says, I'm the one who's going to be the judge over you and over all who engage in these lies. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? You have heard the, what does he call it? When Jesus Christ says, I am, and he says, you will see the Son of Man coming, on the sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. When Jesus says, I am the judge who is to come, he calls it blasphemy. Another falsehood. And nothing that you have experienced in your life when you have been falsely accused can compare to this moment. Because this is God providing for you in every situation where you have been falsely accused. This is God providing for you in every situation where you seek to bend the truth to protect yourself. God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. He is accused of blasphemy because he's going to the cross. is going to experience God's judgment. Remember, sin, judgment, restoration. Sin is laid on him. Judgment is laid on him, even though he was guilty of neither, in order to bring restoration to you and for me. Sin, judgment, restoration. And Jesus Christ, who's accused of blasphemy, is condemned to be guilty of death. Finally, they found something they think they can pin on him. It's a falsehood, but they pin it on him anyway. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. All along, we've read in Hosea how God is going to judge the northern kingdom. Judah is still okay for now. The northern kingdom is deceitful. The chief priests and the teachers of the law are deceitful. Judas is deceitful. His disciples scatter. Why is the judgment not coming? You know the answer. Because his sin had to be laid on him. Because he had to take the judgment. It was the only way, you see, that you and I could be set free. And you might think, well, that's the end of all of the falsehood, surrounded by lies. It's the end of it. It's enough. It's enough for one day. Judas, disciples scatter, chief priests plotting against him, his own people. High priest accuses him of blasphemy when he says he's the Son of Man. But there's one more. One more falsehood. Just so that you and I know to the depths of our souls that Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. That he knows what it's like to be encompassed by lies. And that he did that for you. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. From Peter, one of the core, denies knowing him. The one who said he's going to go to the death for him. Denies knowing him. Compassed about with lies. Even from Peter. And we know that Jesus is going to restore him in John 20. But don't miss this moment. Jesus is taking this place where the Lord, the covenant Lord, is surrounded by lies. And rather than bringing down the judgment, he's taking the judgment. He himself experiences betrayal to the end, all the way to the cross. The maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after they that stood by said to Peter, surely thou art one of them. For thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. Walks like a duck, talks like a duck, must be a duck. Talks like a Galilean, you're one of them. You can't hide it. It's your accent. So Peter ramps it up. He began to curse and swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. But when Jesus is betrayed in this way, when he's surrounded by lies, when the false witnesses speak up, when Peter denies him, It's your salvation. And it's one of the most beautiful sources of confidence that you and I can have. That here is the one who is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate says, what is truth? And he's standing right there in front of him. Jesus Christ came to be surrounded by lies in order to show you the truth. So that you might experience restoration through his judgment. So that your sin might be laid upon him. Now this affects us. Just one example and then we're done. An example that I have seen is not carried out by a lot of the people that you would expect to carry it out. Ephesians chapter 4, speaking of the perfecting of the saints, coming to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and to the perfect man through the work of Jesus Christ, now risen, now having given us the Spirit, now causing us to participate in his character, the truth bearer. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by a sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's the old way. Lying in wait to deceive, like the chief priests, like the people in the northern kingdom. But speaking the truth in love, they grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. See, the reason that Jesus Christ took that judgment upon himself, the reason that Jesus Christ was accused of this sin, of blasphemy, the reason why Peter denied him 3 times, the reason why he was betrayed by his own disciple, Judas, and by a conspiracy among the chief priests with Herod and Pontius Pilate, was so that you and I might, through the Spirit, learn to speak the truth in love. Well, some of us are good at speaking in love, but not the truth. Some of us are good at speaking the truth, but not in love. But you see, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, both are possible. And it's only by Jesus Christ that they are possible. It's only by the Spirit of the living God that we're enabled to not be children who lie in wait to deceive. This has many applications for you and for me, but speaking the truth in love is much rarer than you might think. May it be so of you and of me this week.